Well, once again, 1 Timothy, we're going to call our study in 1 and 2 Timothy, Passing the Torch. Passing the Torch. We finished our study of Philemon a few weeks ago, which was written somewhere between 60 and 64 A.D. The next book in chronological order would be 1 Timothy, followed closely by 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written, we believe, in 64 A.D. And personally, that's why I believe there's a later date than most believe for the writing of Philemon. I believe that Philemon was actually written later than 60 A.D., probably closer on the heels of 1 Timothy than 60 A.D., so somewhere between 60 and 64 A.D., but that's neither here nor there. We're looking at a book that was written about 20 to 30 years, at least, after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but still while Paul, even as an aged man, back then 60, was aged. Paul would have been an aged man writing this book, nearing the end of his life and knowing that his life and ministry were coming to an end. His last words of advice to a young preacher boy, probably in his 30s, Timothy. And so, passing the torch is what Paul was doing, the work of the ministry being passed on to men that Paul knows he can trust to carry on the work of the ministry, which is the building of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, stone by stone, as people hear the word of God and are saved and added to the church. The Olympic Summer Games are about to start, scheduled to begin July the 23rd in Tokyo. No spectators, so don't get a plane ticket yet. No spectators are allowed to go, but the Olympic athletes will be there. And I heard on the news that already there are Olympic athletes running, carrying the Olympic torches and lighting them in strategic cities around the world. And that has been taking place for several weeks. But on that final week and that final day of the beginning of the Olympics, you know, the torch will be carried through the streets of Tokyo by Olympic runners, and it will be passed from runner to runner every so many miles or minutes or whatever it is that they run with the torch. And then finally, to the applause and the cheering of all of the athletes that will be there in the arena, the final runner will take and light the Olympic flame. And so runners are trained and very skillfully trained and very carefully trained. I understand a little bit about running in a relay race. I am told things that I've read and things that I've heard along the way, that in a relay race, where they pass the baton from one runner to another, at the end of one lap, the runner passes the baton to the next runner and so forth, that passing of the baton is the most critical part of the race. Because if it isn't passed correctly, it can actually slow the next runner down so that, you know, critical seconds can be lost. And those races sometimes are won by a matter of a fraction of a second. And so that baton has to be very carefully and accurately placed in the hand of the next runner, who can grab it and continue the pace and keep up the pace and keep going. If the baton is dropped, it's a disaster. You automatically are going to lose the race because there's no way you can make up time grabbing that baton and taking off again. So passing the torch, passing the baton is a very important thing in a race. And passing the torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel, from one generation to the next, from one family member to the next, from one friend to the next, is a very, very important thing. And that's what 1 and 2 Timothy are all about. Paul passing the torch of Christian ministry to Timothy, and then to Titus, two of his main men that are helping him in the ministry and that he can count on. Once again, here in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read Paul. He identifies himself in New Testament letters. Unlike the letters today, you get a letter in the mail and you open it and you have to look at the bottom of the letter to see who sent it to you or who wrote it. But it was the opposite back in Paul's day. The writer of the letter identified himself right at the very beginning, at the opening of the letter. So this is Paul personally writing to Timothy. He identifies himself humbly as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that little preposition of is very important because it literally means an apostle who belongs to Jesus Christ. He's not even claiming individual ownership of himself, but as he refers to himself many times as Paul, the bond slave or the servant of Jesus Christ. And so he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's not even by his own choice, as we'll get into a little bit later, but it is by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So with that in mind, Timothy would be the primary candidate for assuming the responsibility of taking this torch and carrying on the ministry of preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our goal and our responsibility, our obligation as 21st century Christians is still the same. We need to pass on the faith which, to quote, was once delivered unto the saints, Jude chapter 1, verse 3. And like the Olympic torch, the common faith of Christianity, the gospel message that was delivered to the apostles, is passed from one generation to another. Someone passed it to you and I. And now we must pass it on to others. That is going to be also the theme of a devotion that I'm going to do tonight, since Zach is not going to be back with us to continue his study on the judgment seat. We're going to pick that up next week. I'm going to do a short devotion tonight on you can't give the gospel from the grave. You can't give the gospel from the grave. So we need to do it now while we're still here. And also, since it's going to be a brief devotional tonight, we're going to do something we haven't done for a long time. We're going to give you an opportunity to give testimony to what the Lord has done recently in your life. Time of testimonies and praise and some more, little more songs, little more singing tonight. So that's where we're going. But someone passed the gospel on to you and I. That's why we are here as believers this morning. Probably 99.9% of us can save for sure with confidence. I know I'm saved. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I put my trust in Him. I believe that He is my Savior and I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. Somebody told us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody shared that message with us somewhere along the line. Some of us a short while ago, some of us many years ago, had that torch passed on to us. That is the primary role of the New Testament church, is to pass that message, to be the light of the world and pass that light on to others. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul calls it the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Last week we were talking about truth. This is the truth. We can rely upon the Word of God. It is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. God is the author of Scripture. All Scripture is truth. All Scripture is given by God, inspiration of God. So the theme of both 1 and 2 Timothy is faithfulness. Just like you and I have to be faithful in passing that light or that torch on to the next generation, we need to be faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. The theme of 1 and 2 Timothy is faithfulness. Paul is calling Timothy to be faithful in doing that. In fact, in Warren Wiersbe's little commentary on 1 and 2 Timothy, the title of that commentary is Be Faithful. And so Paul is calling on Timothy to be faithful. And the Lord is calling on you and I to be faithful in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of passing on the faith is the idea of protecting it. Protecting it. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:3, telling Timothy, hold fast that form of doctrine, the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, and in faith and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That idea of holding fast, it's the idea of guarding it, protecting it, holding on to it tightly. It's an athletic term again. It's the idea of a football player who, when he catches the football, he holds it tight to his body so that he doesn't drop it and someone else pick it up or an opponent snatch it out of his arms. It's the idea that not that we could lose our salvation, that's not what's in view here, but the idea that we could be careless in passing that truth on to the next generation. We can get caught up, as Bill was saying in Sunday school, we can get caught up in the things of the world. We can so easily get distracted. Our mind may not be in the game. Our intentions may be pure, but our actions may not match our intentions. And we may not be faithful in passing the torch to the next generation. And I think this is a personal thing with me. As you all know, my heart is grieved over the prodigal children of this generation. Our children and our grandchildren is a generation of prodigals who are not in church today, who are not serving the Lord today, who are not proclaiming their faith, if they have any faith, to the next generation, because somewhere the ball was dropped. Somewhere the torch was not successfully passed. A whole generation of people was not properly discipled and showing the essential, critical obligation and duty to pass that truth on and to continue each one teaching one, each one reaching one. So the phrase hold fast is a very important part of this document, this letter to Timothy. God has given us the precious gift of eternal and abundant life, and so His command and His commission for us is both to safely guard the truth of the gospel, that is, don't allow it to be changed, don't allow it to be altered, don't allow it to be perverted. Our responsibility is to guard it, and then our responsibility is to pass it on accurately to the next generation. The Apostle Paul provides us with a rich example of someone who passed on the faith. Paul was an excellent example. We need to follow his example. The New Testament lists numerous people that Paul personally led to Christ by name. It lists people like Damaris, Dionysius, Sopater, Gaius, Tychicus, Stephanus, Clement, Epaphras, Trophimus, and yes, Onesimus. Have we heard that name recently? Onesimus, that runaway slave that Paul is telling Philemon, you need to receive him back again. But that's just a handful of people that are named individually as sons in the faith, or people that Paul had led to the Lord. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, listen to what Paul says. Of many people in the city of Corinth, Paul says, for though you have 10,000s of instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I have begotten you. Paul was responsible for the salvation of innumerable people throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia as he's traveled and preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. And yet all of these people, thousands of people, of all of these believers who were led to the Lord by Paul, only two, does Paul refer to as his own son in the faith? Timothy, and then the other is Titus in Titus 1:4. Of these two, Paul seems to be closest to Timothy. He writes much more to Timothy than he does to Titus. And he wrote about Timothy to the Philippians. When he wrote to the Philippian church, listen to what Paul said about Timothy. What a tremendous commendation here. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians to see how things are going in the city of Philippi and get a report back. Timothy would report back to Paul how things were going. He goes on in verse 21 and 22, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him. You know Timothy. You know he's not going to be self-seeking. You know that when he comes to you, it's all about glorifying God. And he wants to see if you're living the Christian life, if you're doing the things that were commanded of you to do. That as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. So Paul says he's like a son to me, spiritually in many ways. We get to know a little bit more about the relationship between Paul and Timothy in the first two verses, the introductory verses that we read just a few minutes ago. And so I want to share with you three truths about Paul's first letter to Timothy. And since I've taken time here for the introduction to the book, I'm going to take time for just the first point today, and that is that Paul's letter is powerful. It is a powerful letter. We're also going to look at the fact, Lord willing, after the concert next week, the week after that, we'll look at the fact that the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, is personal, and it's also prayerful. All of that right here in verses 1 and 2. So we're looking at verse 1 today. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. In this powerful introduction to 1 Timothy, we see Paul's identity. Who is Paul? The letter begins with his name. Saul, which means strong, rock-like, powerful, mighty. That name was changed by the Lord Jesus Christ to Paul, which means the opposite. Short of stature, insignificant as a human being. But a servant, the idea of a servant. Paul was naturally short of stature. He was not a big man. He was a small man. But his parents wouldn't have known that when he was born, so they didn't name him Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ named him Paul, which means basically small. Somebody small physically and in every other way. So the letter begins with his name, small. I'm just small. I'm just little old me. And history tells us a lot about this man who intellectually was a very a mental giant. Spiritually, we know he was a giant of a man. Intellectually, he was trained by the best teachers of his day. He was trained as a teenager. He was sent to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, which was one of the leading philosophers of the day, who taught him things like math and science and history and so many things. And he sat under the rabbis learning Jewish history and the law. He could quote much of the Old Testament and so forth. And so he was an intellectual giant. Of course, spiritually, we know Paul was used by the Lord to plant so many churches and lead countless souls to the Lord. Scripture introduces us to Paul at midlife. His career was already well underway. He was a familiar face on the highest court in Israel, the Sanhedrin. If he ever became an official member of the Sanhedrin or not, that's disputable, but we do know that Paul sat in on sessions of the Sanhedrin, and he had been trained to be on that court He was from Jewish blood, pure Jewish blood. His parents, his mother at least, was Jew. And probably his father had some Jewish blood in him as well. But they were Pharisees. He grew up in a family of Pharisees who were strict adherers to the law, the Old Testament law. His life was, as you know, dramatically transformed on the road to Damascus when a light shone from heaven and Paul was knocked off of his animal. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 tells us God's mission for his life. God says, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So his identity, Paul, that tells us a little bit about this man who is again passing the torch on to Timothy, saying, "Timothy, be faithful to train other people to do the same thing, to do the work of an evangelist, to do the work of the ministry." Paul's title, we've talked about this again recently, so I won't go into a lot of detail on this, but he says, "I am an apostle." An apostle. You know, pompous people often flaunt their titles. Paul is not at all pompous in stating, "I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Instead of signing the letter, he could have said, "I am Paul, former member of Israel's highest court, the Sanhedrin." He could have said, "I am Paul with a PhD under Gamaliel." That would have been impressive to anyone reading this letter. He could have even said, "I am Paul, Christian missionary expert." He could write the book on missions. No, he didn't say that. He simply states the truth. "I am an apostle who belongs to Jesus Christ." Another word, an accurate description of apostle would be ambassador. An ambassador is someone who represents a higher power, a higher being. And being an apostle does not point to himself, but to the one he represents, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The word apostle comes from a verb, actually, apostello. And apostello means to be commissioned by a higher power to be a representative. In the terms of a biblical apostle, it's one who is commissioned by God himself to represent God, to represent the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes the New Testament used the word apostle in a very broad and general sense, referring to anyone who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 14, for example, verse 14, Barnabas is called an apostle. And he wasn't one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, but he's called an apostle. And then in other verses, we find Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25. The word apostle was referred to when talking about him. Adronicus and Junia in Romans 16:7, and James, the brother of Jesus, was called an apostle in Galatians 1:19, and in 2 Corinthians 8:23, apostles are called the messengers of the churches, messengers of the churches. But we know that in a very strict sense, the formal apostles were the original 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, excluding Judas, as Bill was talking about this morning. He was a traitor who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and took his own life, indicating that he was not a true disciple. And so he was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. The disciples, the apostles, decided they needed to replace Judas. So they elected Matthias to replace Jesus. So those 12 men were the original apostles, and they were the apostles in a formal sense. Paul became the 13th apostle when he was especially elected by the Lord Jesus Christ and commissioned to go into the world proclaiming the gospel, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. We know that apostles were both gifted by the Holy Spirit to do the work of an apostle, and they were also given as gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. In Ephesians 4:11 and 12, we're very familiar with those verses, and God gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And those original formal apostles were given special miraculous powers to prove that they were apostles, to authenticate their ministry. They could heal the sick. They could cast out demons. They could, on occasion, even raise the dead back to life. And they could perform all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders, authenticating their ministry as apostles. The purpose of the apostles was to build a solid foundation on which the church was to be built. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. So the church was being built on the teaching of the apostles, who were receiving inspired revelation in many cases, like the Apostle Paul, from God to write these books that were included in the doctrine of Scripture. Once the apostles, the original apostles, left the scene, we had the completed canon of Scripture. And so those sign gifts that the apostles had to authenticate their ministry and prove that they were apostles were no longer necessary. And that's why there were gifts that passed away, as far as gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul was divinely commissioned, and he was a uniquely gifted servant, authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to lay the foundation of biblical doctrine, the same biblical doctrine that we still live by and practice today, the same doctrine that we teach today. Paul's authority is seen in verse 1. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, becoming an apostle was not something that Paul chose for himself. He wasn't walking down the road one day and said, I think I'd like to be an apostle. I think I'll put my application in and seek that position. No, God chose Paul. The word commandment here is a military word that refers to an order which must be obeyed. An order which must be obeyed. In recounting his Damascus Road conversion experience to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 19, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, God gave me a command, and I've spent the rest of my life fulfilling that command. And let me mention something else that's important here. Paul speaks of God, our Savior. Notice it carefully. And what does that mean? I thought Jesus Christ was our Savior. We could talk about the Trinity here, that God and Jesus Christ are one. It's simple for us to understand, perhaps, but not so much for an unbeliever to understand how God can be three specific, unique individuals and yet one God. But that's not what it's talking about here. When it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, and Lord Jesus Christ, God is both our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, is what that is saying there. God is our Savior in the sense that in eternity past, God in His foreknowledge, God in His omniscience, knowing all things, even before He created the world, knew that He was going to create man in His own image, knew that Lucifer, the morning star, would fall from heaven in pride and rebel against God and take a third of the angels with him and bring temptation and the scar of sin into the world, and Adam and Eve would fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. And so God, in His mercy, and we need to understand and we need to make sure we know this, that we believe this, God in His mercy still went ahead and He still created man Because he wanted people created by him in his own image who would be willing to make a choice to serve him, to obey him, to worship him, and most importantly, to love him. And so in his mercy, God went ahead, created the world, knowing everything that was going to take place, knowing all the sin that would be in the world, and he created us. And he devised a plan before the world ever began, how man would be redeemed, how Jesus Christ would suffer and bleed and die on the cross to rescue us from sin, from sin's penalty, from the penalty of sin, which is death. And so God is our Savior in that he is the source. He is the source of salvation planned in eternity past. And we also see God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. When we don't have a hope so salvation. We talk about this a lot, and I think you're clear on this. We have a no so hope. The hope of Jesus Christ is our guarantee. We are guaranteed eternal life, not because we're good enough, not because we deserve it, not because we join a certain church, not because we do enough good deeds. We are guaranteed eternal life because Jesus Christ took the penalty for sin, which is death, and he paid that penalty on the cross. And he says, "Whosoever believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, hath eternal life. And as many as receive him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And so salvation, eternal life, is a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need to make sure that we accept that gift. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Know who is the hope of glory, but it is the same, synonymous. You talk about Jesus Christ. Who is he? What is he? He is our hope. He is our guarantee of eternal life. He is the hope of glory. And so as an authentic, formal apostle operating under the personal commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's word was very authoritative. Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy was under obligation to take heed to Paul's every word. The church at Ephesus, where Paul was, or where Timothy was serving, perhaps as a pastor, an elder, a ruling elder, an overseer, a bishop, the church where Timothy was serving was charged with obeying the apostolic directives as well. The words of the apostles, their foundational teachings inspired by the Holy Spirit, given by the commandment of God, those same foundational doctrines, the Word of God, is still given to us today. It's still the same Word. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And we, you and I, have the same obligation to obey as Timothy did, as the church in Ephesus did. It hasn't changed since the first century. To sum up what I'm saying today, everything that Paul says to Timothy about how to pass the torch there at Ephesus is directly applicable to you and I and how we pass the torch to the next generation here in Waynesboro, Pennsylvania, or in the United States, or wherever we may happen to be. Paul knew that people change, traditions change, culture changes, but God's blueprint for the church has never changed. God is still building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that. You and I have the privilege of being a part of that. So in light of everything we've said today, the invitation is very simple. Paul had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He belonged to Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of God, belonging to God. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is he, the Lord Jesus, your only hope? Is he your only guarantee? Are you trusting totally in him Not your own good works, not your church membership, not anything you've done. Jesus Christ, are you trusting in Him for salvation? Secondly, do you have a sincere interest in knowing what God says in His Word? As we study Timothy, we're not just doing that because, well, we gather together on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, so we have to have something to do. Why don't we study the Bible? No, we study the Word of God because it's God's Word to us, and we're given the command to obey. We're given the command to listen, to hear what God has to say to the church. We're still the church today. It's our obligation to say, okay, Lord, we're studying this so we know what it says. But the most important thing is, what do you want me to do with it? How do you want me to respond to it? What's it saying to me personally? Do you have a sincere interest in knowing what God says in His Word? Are you going to come every Sunday morning hungry to hear what Paul is saying to Timothy so that we can apply it to our own lives? Are you willing to obey the principles that we find in the Scriptures as we study the Word of God? And then thirdly, are you ready to faithfully pass it on? By God's help, do you realize this is your commission and my commission to go into all the world, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever God has commanded us? Father in heaven, today we thank you for the word of God to Timothy. And we thank you, Lord, for the word of God to us. And we pray that you would help us to see new things and refresh our thinking and our thoughts on things that we already know. Help us to apply the Word of God. And most importantly, Father, if there's anyone in our midst who is not ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not sure that they're saved, they're not in the family of God, again, Lord, may they realize it's as simple as receiving a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reaching out your hand and saying, yes, Lord, I'll take that gift. I'll accept it. Because I believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross, for my sins. I believe that there's no other way of salvation. There's no other person, no other thing in this world that can save me. Only Jesus. Lord, give me Jesus. God in heaven, give me Jesus. I just pray, give me Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.